Let me invite the children before you sit down to exit the rear. Good morning. My name is Nathan. If I have not had a chance to meet you, we are glad that you are here. If this is your first time here, welcome. If you've been here many times, I'm glad you're here too. I love you. Before we jump in here, you notice there's something on your bulletin there that's called Equip. That's happening on September 19th and 20th, I think it is. I'm sorry, on the 20th. That's a Saturday. It's a half day. It's just an opportunity for you to come and to learn from a really good mind. So Dr. Bruce Little is a professor of philosophy at Southeastern Seminary, and he literally travels the world going around lecturing and helping us think philosophically about things in the light of the Christian worldview. And he's going to be coming to speak to us on a couple things. One about just tolerance and how is it we understand that in light of a Christian worldview. And then he'll also be talking to us about the sources of knowledge. And if you don't know what that is, you use it every day, almost every moment of the day. And he's going to help us learn how to see that in other people and even in ourselves and diagnose those and have conversations about Christ with those people. There'll be other breakout sessions and things of that nature as well that'll talk about various other ways in order to engage in evangelism in God's world. So I hope that you'll come. You'll notice that you need to register. It's free, but it'll help us for planning purposes. I hope that you'll make an effort to come there. It's just a half a day. We will not feed you, except with the Word of God. So just know that. But let me pray for us as we jump in. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your Word, to think deeply about it. Father, we pray, God, we realize that as we engage in this sermon series, Father, understanding you, the doctrine of God, and what it is you pleasure in, God, we realize that as finite people, these things are hard for our minds to grasp, and we want to be careful so as to describe you correctly. So, God, would you help us do that? Would you help us to see the fullness of the greatness of who you are as we learn about how you pleasure in your creation? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A line that you hear often at this church from A.W. Tozer, this question, he says, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you?" What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And it is my sort of premise that most of us, when we first think about God, if we were to go out on the streets anyway and talk to them, more often than not, I think what we would find is most people would think about God being sort of upset or angry or sullen or serious or whatever the case may be. But we do not often think him as a God that pleasures, a God that is happy, joyful all the time. And that's what we're trying to do in this sermon series, is to try to bring that to light, to help us round out our understanding of God, that he is a God that is full of joy, full of pleasure, full of delight. What we want to do is to kind of storm the forts of the evil one that has stolen these notions of pleasure and joy and happiness, and we want to take them back and bring them back and put them in our homes and in our lives, because they come from God, and he is the one that has brought them all into existence in our hearts and minds. So we saw last week all of this by taking a look at how God pleasures in himself. In particular, we saw how the Father pleasures in the Son, and he was well pleased in him. It was his beloved Son, and he was well pleased in him. He was taking pleasure in his Son. And he wasn't pleased in Jesus because of his performance. No, as if God was somehow, you know, Christ was something less than God. No, he pleasured in Jesus because Jesus was God, and God always values what is most valuable. Namely, he values mostly himself. Of all things, he values himself. Because if he does not value himself most of all, he therefore then becomes an idolater. Now, we then took a look at the Trinity as a nature and how God has been pleasuring in himself because he has something in himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to set the affection of his love upon from eternity. We saw and investigated how God could be love. God is love. We say that a lot. And we saw that the nature of God is love because he's had something inside the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, of the same essence as him, God, to set the affection of his love upon. And so in that we learn that God is constantly taking pleasure in himself. Now that is, as we think about this Trinitarian nature, we talked about how that is opposed to other religions like Islam and Judaism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that God is not Trinity. And we saw that if God is not Trinity, then he could not be, as a part of his nature, love, because that means he would not have anything to set his love upon. And so he needed creation in order to set his love upon. So we said, no, that's not true, that God has been love. He is love because he has always had something to set his affection on. And we saw that most particularly in the Father's pleasure of his Son. But that then begs the question, doesn't it? What about creation? If God is entirely pleased in and of himself and the triune God and the nature, what about creation? Why does it exist? Why did it come into being? See, if God has been eternally pleased with himself, why does he bring creation into existence? Now, did God create the world so that he could sort of use us as slaves at his leisure? Is that why he brought it into existence? Or does the non-Trinitarians have it right in God needing creation to exist so that he would have something to love? Is that why God brought in creation? Well, the answer to these questions is a resounding no. And so here's what we're going to see this morning. We are going to see that God pleasures in creation because creation is the detonation of his joy in himself. Or I could say that creation is the expression of the pleasure that God has always had in himself. Or I could say that creation is the overflow of his pleasure in himself as the triune God. Or I could say that creation is the canvas upon which God paints the splendor of his own majesty. And he invites us amazingly into this gallery to come and to gaze upon this God and glory in the God that made it all. That's what we're going to see today, that God pleasures in his creation. And so we're going to take five steps to kind of see the fullness of this. Five steps. To begin with, we'll see that creation is very good in the eyes of the God. That is, he's happy about it. He pleasures in it. We'll then ask the question, why does God see it as good and therefore pleasurable? Why is it? Then we'll see the scope of creation in order to examine the scope of his pleasure. And then we'll briefly examine what goes wrong. And then finally we'll land on see how it all will get right in heaven. And he'll bring it together. That's where we're going. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, help us see this. Help us to gaze upon your glory. Help us to understand creation so that we could understand you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first thing, God sees creation as very good. Very simple. God sees creation as very good. Take a look at Genesis 1:31. We'll get there in just a moment. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there. You'll see it in just a minute. But when we open the Bible at the very beginning on the first page, we note that the subject of the first sentence is God. First sentence of the Bible, the subject of it is God. And we go on to see that the next 35 verses, first 35 verses of the Bible in all 35 verses or 35 times in the first 35 verses is God. God's name is used 35 times. And what does that tell us? If the subject of the first sentence of the Bible is God, and we see that God is referenced so many times at the beginning, we can unmistakably conclude that the Bible is about God. It's not primarily about us. It's primarily about him. Which then goes to have us to conclude, right? That creation is also about him, primarily about him. Glory in him. And as God is going about creating the world, after at the end of each day, he says that it is good. Whatever it was he made that day, it is good. It is good. It is good. Now, well, there's a lot of things we could say about him saying that, but it's important for us to see that as he deems something good, the reason why he can do that is because he is good. And namely, that he understands and knows what it is to be good. So therefore, whatever it is he says is good, it must be good. Only he can denote what it is that is good. God is the one that defines what is good, not us. Okay, so when everyone on planet Earth uses the language of value, good, bad, right, wrong, whatever, they have to be landing that, they have to be basing that upon something. What it is that makes it good, what it is that makes it bad, whatever. And so we as Christians want to say that whatever it is that's good, whatever it is that's bad, has its nexus in the God of the universe. But on the sixth day, God creates mankind in his own image, male and female, it says. And it is only after creating mankind in his own image does the text go on to tell us that he was very happy. It was very good. Let's go ahead and read that verse. Genesis 1:31. He's just finished making mankind. At the end of each day, it was good, 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 good. Then he makes mankind. He makes male and female, human beings. And he says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything. Most things? No. Everything that he made. And behold, come and look. It was very good. So God looked at everything that he saw, and he looked at it, and he said, I am really happy about what I made. From the microscopic organism in the depths of the Pacific Ocean that none of us will ever see, to the person you're sitting next to. He looked at all of it, and he sort of invites us in that word, behold. He invites us. He looks at it and says, in particular, the human beings, after those have been made, he says, this is so great. I'm really happy. This is very, very good. He pleasures in his creation. Creation was a kind of portrait God had been working on for days, those 6 days. And at the end of each day, he stepped away from it and he said, yeah, that's good. That's good. Yep, I like that. He's very happy about it. But only after he had finished creation and made people did he step back and conclude, I really, really like it now. That's what he's doing. We could stop the sermon right here and conclude that God pleasures in his creation. He looked at all that he had made and he delighted in it. That is an unmistakable conclusion. Since he made us then also in his image, that is to image him in the world, it would be right for us to conclude that we should be glad in his creation. We should be happy in what he has made. Now compare that, for instance, with all of the Eastern religions like Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, who believe that matter or creation embodies evil, sort of the very opposite of what we would say. The spiritual, they would say, is sort of fighting against matter to kind of pull us down. So that's why yoga and these other Eastern religions want you to empty your mind. They're trying to get you to get out of creation and try to get you away from creation, outside of it. They want to try and pull you away from the world because this world or creation is evil. It's not inherently good. But so the Christian claim on creation is a unique one to the world. While sin has marred creation, it is still by nature very good in the eyes of the very good creator of the universe. He still says it's good. And when we look at creation, don't we agree? Don't we go out and see the beauty of creation and say that it's good? The beautiful complexity of creation inspires millions of us to go on vacation just to look at it, right? Creation is so inviting, so intoxicatingly wonderful, it has even spawned a religion called pantheism, where it says that creation is God. It's so great. It's so that in the embodiment or pantheism or panentheism, don't worry about those words, it's just a religion that believes that creation is God. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of what God would have. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 this, as we think about worship and creation. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So creation is often so beautiful that it draws us into thinking that it is the glory. But God deemed creation very good, not because he wanted to create a lesser rival that would steal praise from himself. No, he created the world because he wanted it to be the canvas upon we look and say, the artist must be amazing. Right? I was down at the National Gallery on Friday looking at these paintings, and they are amazing. Pissarro blows my mind all the time. I mean, and I think about Pissarro a lot because I'm looking at his painting going, man, how does he do this? And that's what creation is doing. This is what is behind us when we catch the sight of a snow-capped mountain or we see warm sunsets where a fiery ball slowly sinks into the ocean or you have cool sand beneath your toes or between your toes. And we see groves of trees interwoven with wild flowers, deers leaping majestically across a field, lions roaming the plain in all of their pomp, birds singing a sweet melody. All of these things are said to be very good because to us because they are very good to the God that made them. And he made us in his image. And so we instinctively know. I don't have to teach my son, Judah, take a look at that beautiful sunset. I need you to understand, buddy, that's beautiful. Do you understand? No. He just knows. He was made to. Because the God that made us with the capacity to understand that it is beautiful, it is good, it is pleasurable, because he pleasures in it. But that still begs the question, why is it good? What is it about the creation that has God to look at and go, this is great, this is pleasurable, this is amazing? What is it exactly? If you could be asked the question today, when you look at a sunset and someone says to you, that's glorious, and you say, yes, God made it glorious. I say, so what is it about this that God would have you to be great and pleasurable? How would you answer that? That's the next thing we're going to answer. Well, here it is. Here's my answer. God sees creation as very good because it declares his glory. God sees creation as very good because it declares his glory. Did you know that creation talks? No, I'm not talking about you and me. We know that. But did you know that creation talks? Nathan's going off the reservation. What are you talking about? Creation talks, all right? When you leave here today, you can sort of see a little bitty glimpse of it right up here in these little windows. Walk outside, and when you walk up outside, I want you to look up into the sky, and I want you to listen to it talk. And listen what it says. It will talk to you. I promise. And I'm going to tell you what it says. You want to know what it says? I already sort of spoiled the experiment. You know what it's going to say? It's going to say, when you walk outside and you look up into the sky, it's going to say, God is glorious. He's great. That's what it's going to say. You want to know how I know that? Well, because it tells me in the Bible. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. You'll have to, Paul, I messed up. I didn't give this to them to have put up behind me. Another great encouragement to bring your Bibles to church. All right? My failure is a good teaching lesson for all of us. Bring your Bibles to church. I like to hear that sound when you hear that, you know. So I don't hear that all the time. So bring your Bibles to church. I messed up. Nevertheless, how is it I know that God looks at the sky and it talks back and says that God is glorious? Because it tells us. Take a look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, here's what it says. The heavens, we could say the sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. The days are talking. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes through all of the earth, and their words, creation's words, go to the end of the world. Do you see that? Creation is talking. It's talking, and it's declaring, it says, the glory of God. So the reason why God pleasures in his creation is because it speaks of his glory, speaks of his greatness. So the other day, I went running through Rock Creek Park when it was raining, and I was out there by myself. I think I was by myself. I didn't see anybody, but I heard voices all over the place. It was strange. He said, what are you talking about, Nathan? I was out there, and as the rain was coming down and it was hitting those trees and all of their leaves, I heard these voices. I heard voices in the trees, and I heard voices in the smells, and I heard voices in the wetness of the rain as it fell on my skin, and I heard voices on the ground that I stepped on, and yes, I heard voices in the thunder and in the lightning. And if you stop and slow down enough, you can hear him talking too. And they will speak. And what will they say? They will say, God is great. I stood in that park just listening to them all as the thunder clapped and the rain hit the trees. And they were saying, I'm great. God is great. And I said, yes. Yes. Now, creation, to be clear, is not an end unto itself. It exists to declare the glory of God. And I wonder if you see it that way. Do you think about it that way? Do you actively think about it that way? Husbands, when you look at your wives and you think that she's beautiful, do you ever stop to think that that should then usher you into the praise of God? When you bite into a piece of warm bread, did you enjoy it and then be reminded of God's greatness? That's why it's there. God did not need creation to be loved, to pleasure, to have joy, because he had it forever in himself. But the reason why he institutes it, brings it about, is because he has put it in there to declare his glory. It is an overflow. He's so happy in himself. He says, I want more. We're so happy and I want more. We're going to make this. And then to our amazement, then he creates us in his image so we can get up in that. Isn't that amazing? So this explains to us why creation exists. Not to make something so that God would be something in love, no. But to declare his glory. It is an overflow of his pleasure in himself. Creation is an expression of the glory of God. It is the canvas whereby God reveals us the glimpses of his greatness. It is the symphony where we can enjoy his praise. This is why God is not an idolater in pleasuring in creation, because creation is a window into his magnificence. God did not need to create something in order to be something. No, creation is the overflow of what he has always been. And to our utter surprise, as I said before, he invites us into it. And how is it we enter into God's praise as we look at creation and operate? How is it we enter into what he is pleasuring in already? Well, a lot of you have heard me say this a lot, but I'm going to keep pounding this drum because it's helpful for me to see it this way. Hopefully this is helpful to you. But we do that. The way in which we join God in pleasuring his creation is by looking at the world in translucence, not in opaques. Translucence, not in opaques. See, when we begin to see through sunsets, through beautiful music, through lakes, through rivers, and consider the majesty of their maker, we begin to see God in all of his glory and not just see them flatly. See, for those of us that are in Christ, there has to be something about us that's different from the person that is not in Christ that stands over the Grand Canyon. Okay? When we stand over the Grand Canyon and someone does not know Jesus, has not been reconciled to their God, there's got to be something, because they're both looking at it going, this is amazing, this is beautiful. What's the difference? What makes us different when we look at that? Because they think it's beautiful and we think it's beautiful. There's got to be something different because we know the whole story, believe the whole story. And here's the difference. The difference is that we look through that and see that it is talking to declare God's glory and his happiness in it all. That's the difference. That's where we have to get. See, all too often we reduce the Christian life to church services and quiet times. But our Christian faith is more than our activities. It's the way we see the world. It's a way in which we enter into the joy of the Master. One of the ways we can do that is by listening to creation talk and then responding in praise to our God. This is going to demand that we slow down long enough to hear those whispers as they sometimes come. Sometimes they're screaming, but we have to slow down long enough to hear listen to its whispers. Look up from your laptops. Look up from your phones. Get out of your offices and look up into the sky and declare glory to God. Stop trying to find joy in the things of man and harmonize your life into the rhythms of creation and sing with the greatness of the glory of God. And behold, as you do, God is glad himself in that music. Well, we've seen that God pleasures in his creation in it. He looks at it and says that he likes it. And the reason why he likes it is because it speaks his glory. It's an overflow of his joy in himself. But now I want to try and help you maximize, help you see the scope of what God is happy in when creation came into existence. Third point, God sees creation as very good because it declares its glory in the fullness of its scope. and the fullness of its scope. So when we think about creation, we tend to think about creation much the same ways that I've been talking to you about. The sky, the trees, people, dogs, cats. I sometimes wonder if that's a creation of the devil, but nevertheless. Sorry, cat lovers. I probably shouldn't have said that. Don't worry, the elders will punk me on it on tomorrow. But we tend to think about creation just like this, right? Sort of these, just the things that we can see. But have you ever considered that creation is not limited just to matter? The thing that God looked at and was happy in was not just the stuff that you can see, but it extends to every law that governs the world. See, when God made the world, he didn't just put things into existence, but he put his character inside of that creation so as to have it function properly to bring about the praise of his glorious grace. See, he didn't just create stuff. He took his character and implanted it into it so that it would value and speak his praise. We can think about marriage as part of God's creation. That's part. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but marriage is part of God's creation. Romans 13 would help us to see that government was instituted into mankind as part of God's creation. You ever thought about it that way? That's part of it. Or what about the laws of science? Like the law of gravity. You ever thought about that? That was part of creation in that God was a God of order, and that was instituted as part of the DNA of his creation, part of what he was really happy about. So we can think about the law of gravity. Isaac Newton, guys, did not create gravity. I don't know if you knew that, all right? He discovered it. It was already in place. And that's what scientists are doing. We have a number of scientists here in our church. They're discovering the laws of the universe, and they're trying to discern how best to harmonize those laws to bring about universal flourishing. That's what they're doing. God instituted the laws of science at creation, and when he saw it in there, he was really glad about it. Or how about the laws of philosophy? Oh my goodness, Nathan, you're going to lose me on this one. But think about this. The law of non-contradiction that everybody on planet Earth would agree to. Everybody. That was part of God's creation. He instituted that because he's a God of order. He put it in there, and he was really happy about it. So when we say a dog is a dog and a cat is a cat, we can't say that dog is a cat, right? It doesn't make any sense. The law of non-contradiction just doesn't allow it to be. And there's something about the law of non-contradiction, as crazy as that is, that God looked at and said, I'm really glad about that. I'm happy. I'm pleasuring in this part of creation, that it's going to function like this. Or one of my favorites, the laws of beauty. That was part of creation that he was really happy about. We don't think about this. Have you ever stopped to consider why you find something beautiful? I love doing this. Why is a golden sunset beautiful and raw sewage not? You ever thought about that? You ever sat maybe on your porch or at the beach or whatever it is you like to look at and you go, that is beautiful. But then stop and ask the question, why do I think it's beautiful? And here's the amazing thing that this is the thing that I'm so stunned about. That God not only made things beautiful, but he created us with the capacity to understand what is beautiful. Isn't that amazing? Like I was telling you about my son earlier, I never have to speak to him about what is beautiful, but he creates us with this ability to look at the world and understand what's beautiful. Not just that it is, but he did two things in creation. One, he made it beautiful because he is beautiful, and two, he created us with a capacity to see it and understand what's beautiful, and we intrinsically will know what is not beautiful. And how is that? Where do we get that from? If God does not exist, this is one of the things, there's many reasons why I just can't get to the place of atheism, but this is one. All of us know that things are beautiful, but we can't really figure out why unless it's based on something. Then we could have an idea about what it might be. God is happy about that piece of creation. He gives us taste buds to taste cold watermelon on a late summer hot day and to eat it and be glad in it. And there's something in that that God's really glad about. And he likes and he pleasures in. He made flowers for no other reason than to be beautiful. You ever thought about that? I asked my kids this at our devotional time. Kids, what's the purpose of flowers? So horses can eat them, Dad. Horses can eat grass. They can eat hay. They don't eat flowers. Why did God make flowers? No purpose. Just to be beautiful. That's what he's like. And he created us with a capacity to see that it's beautiful.
And God looked at that and he said that he was really happy. He made certain musical notes to be beautiful to us, and others to be very foul to us. So when you listen to Bach, you're getting glimpses of the glory of God as he plays in harmony with one another, all those musical instruments. I thought about doing this to Cullen, but I didn't do it. I thought about doing it right before he left, as he maybe played, or Joe, he played a really bad note. And y'all, that sounds terrible. So as to make this point right here, right? That you know, like, that point, that note would be bad, but there's this other point note that would be good. And how many of you are really good at being musicians? Well, there's a couple of us here, and I'm not one. How is it we know this? Because God created music to be beautiful, and he's really happy about that, and he created us with the capacity to enjoy it. What about the law of morality? God is by nature a moral being. That's why he was able to call something good. Likewise, he was able to call something bad when he said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so God made the world to reflect the laws of morality. And this law of morality touches the heart of God's glory because it's the one of the most fundamental parts of who he is. He's morally pure. To be holy, in part, means to be morally pure. So he made a world that displays and encourages his purity. And insofar as we live for those laws of his purity, as defined by his holiness, we are then joining God in his pleasure of his design, the music of his praise. This explains why creation can be said to be ugly at times, because it's not in keeping with his who he is. Now this explains, guys, this is where I'm going, this is what went wrong in creation. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they perverted the laws of his morality. They were instituted to display God's glory, to bring about human flourishing. Adam and Eve, they disobey it. That one sin poisons all of God's creation in all of its scope. There's no place where that disobedience of God's holiness did not touch. You ever watch those Planet Earth video things? They're amazing, aren't they? And like they go down to the depths of some really deep ocean and they find these strange things they didn't know exist. God knew about that the whole time. And even sin touched that. It went everywhere. From the depths of the Atlantic Ocean to the reaches of the human heart, our disobedience to God's laws of morality or God's holiness disrupted the symphony of God's praise by introducing a single ugly note. And it reverberated out. That foul sound sent reverberations into all the world. God has never, though, to be clear, he never ceased being pleasuring in creation. He didn't take that away, but it only introduced God's anger towards a world that tells lies about his glory. Namely, that we take something ugly and we call it good. But now all of creation is stained because of that sour note. The sour note of Adam and Eve, the sour note that all of us commit in our sin. We never have to teach our children to lie, cheat, and steal. They just do that instinctively. That's part of the symphony that we just got wrapped up in. That's messy and not playing the right notes. That's not in line with the sheet music. But we can only call these things immoral when they're bad. Lying, cheating, stealing, killing. We can only call them immoral. We can only call them bad because they reflect that God's not happy with them. See, if one violin goes off the sheet music to play its own tune, it destroys the whole experience, right? And we then say that it's a bad symphony. But how is it we get this idea of what is bad? Well, the reason why, I'm telling you why, is because God deems it to be bad. That's where we get the ideas of values. Morality reflects him. If you do not have a God, guys, how else can you deem things good or bad? I don't know how else to get there. But as expansive as God's good creation was, the ugliness, the sin, reaches just as far. So sin or ugliness brings disruption into God's glorious world. It's very expansive. And so like a single grain of sand can disrupt every gear, God's world got disrupted. It's important to see that every value can go back to this baseline understanding that God is pleased with creation because it reflects his glory, and where it was and is disobeyed, it does not reflect his glory, therefore it's deemed bad. Are you with me? So here's C.S. Lewis. This is how he came. He was an atheist. He didn't believe this stuff, and he began to think about the stuff I'm talking to you about right now, and it changed him Listen to what he says. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Unquote. You see, friends, atheism has no answer for morality, or even beauty and pleasure for that matter. And so if the world is merely the consequence of randomly guided scientific realities, then a child that dies from starvation, it's not bad or wrong, it just is. Ebola is not wrong or bad, it just is if God doesn't exist. And so the instinctive desire that opposes death, or what we might call bad, has to be rooted in something, and we believe it's rooted in the nature of God, because God is a God of life. He calls himself, his name is I Am, I have been, I always have been. And so we instinctively think death is bad because it goes against the God that made the world, of whose image we were made in. This explains why the wages of sin is death, Romans says. This explains why the wages of sin is death, because it introduces separation from the God of life. And we then can naturally understand that there's something about death that's just bad, wrong, and not good. Because sin is the assault of God and his ways, which brings separation. And at this point, guys, at this point, we could all understand if God walked away from his creation. Remember, he's eternally pleasurable in himself. He doesn't need creation for anything. It would make perfect sense for God just to step away from it. But he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because, again, of his triune nature, his three-in-oneness. Because God is three-in-one. He is eternally giving, not eternally taking. He's eternally giving. And so he gave creation to the one another's of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He also gave us the image of God and invited us into the joy of him, our master. And we, as moral beings, disrupted the harmony of God's good creation. And God continued to give, though. He continued to give to the praise of his glorious grace. And here's how he gave. He gave what was needed to get the sand out of the watch and bring it back into working order and be enjoyed in life. He gave the orchestra a new violinist so that the symphony could play beautifully again and be enjoyed. He gave up his only son, who lived a perfect life and did no wrong. He sent his only perfect son, who was fully God and fully man, into the world to get that single grain of sand out so that the world would begin to click and declare his glory again. And the only way that could happen is by him sending his son, who was perfect, who did no wrong, unlike us, fully God, fully man, lives a life of obedience, takes the penalty for sin in death on himself. He takes sin on his own back and dies. The wages of sin is death, and he paid the wage for all those that believe him. And God, in his infinite grace, he receives that payment. And how is it we know that? We know that in the resurrection, because God raises his son from the dead. And therein, because all those that turn from sin, trust in Christ, they then can be reconciled back to him and get to be a part of this great creation that God made from the beginning. You see, folks, he does not give up on his creation. Most notably, he doesn't give up on his people. That's the most important thing he's involved in. But he wants those people to engage the world. You see, God in Christ, because of his sinlessness, is able for all those that trust him in his salvation, all those that trust him, he's able to take God's righteousness and implant it into a sinner's heart because of Jesus, which then allows them to reverberate out and complete his mission in the world, namely to bring about the splendor of his praise in all the world. Having been reconciled to him, we then can live obedient lives on the earth that display his glory, because we have been reoriented to his glory, to his purposes. And when God inserted Christ into the world, that's what he was doing. He was in having Christ storm the beaches of the evil one to bring about praise. And he did that through giving. And so, guys, this is why Jesus talks so much about the kingdom of heaven. This is why. He wanted, most importantly, people to be reconciled, but he wanted his world to be picture, his beauty in creation. This is why Paul would write in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," speaking of Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." See, he made peace through sinners that can be made saints, that then go into the world and display his glory, redeeming creation by his grace. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you've not given your life to Christ, you're not following him, friend, I want you to know this is what awaits you. This is your mission. This is why God made you. You're looking for something to live for. You're looking for purpose. I know you are. And this is your purpose. You're made to live for God. There's something right about cleaning up a park. As simple as that, that even points us to the glory of God. Because you were made to be reconciled to your God, to know him, to delight in him, and then reverberate out into a world that lives a life in a world that sort of cleans up the pollution in the world. Not just so that parks would be clean and that the oil would be out of the water. I mean, that's good, but most importantly, we're trying to do these things so as to give praise to God. And so if you've not trusted Christ, let me invite you to turn to him, to be part of his mission, to know him, to delight in him, and to be used for his glory. Listen to what Peter says about this very thing in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent therefore," that means turn away, "repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophet, holy prophets long ago." See, God is, he will restore this world. So making disciples who make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ is the process whereby God is bringing restoration into the world. This is what he's doing. Restoration through justification in the exaltation of Christ the King as we live obedient lives. This is what he's after. This is what he's up to. And finally, in closing, as he's doing this, he's building towards something. God is pleased in the very good creation because it declares his glory in all of its scope forevermore. Forever. So even in the resurrection, guys, there's something about the resurrection that shows that God did not give up on his creation. Because he redeemed, he bought his son, he brought him out to redeem him, to restore him, to bring him back to the fullness of his beauty in creation. This is why Jesus would pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because he wants to see it come about. Every single miracle that Jesus does, every single miracle that Jesus does is a glimpse into heaven that is a world restored, creation restored, that God is glad in. And folks, here it goes. This is what we get to look forward to in heaven. This is where it's going. What's God going to do up there in heaven, forward in advance of time? Revelation 21. "Then I saw a" what? "A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away all the death, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's what he's doing. He loves his creation. You want to know how much God pleasures in his creation? He was willing to give up his son so that we might be redeemed and reconciled and come to know it and live in it. He's even not happy about the fact that creation groans. And there's a day that's coming for all those that are in Christ where these bodies will one day come out of the ground and be resurrected. That's how much he loves his creation. This is something unique, guys. I don't know if you know this, but when I stand over a grave, or I stand over, like I did 2 weeks ago, and I stand over a casket, this is one of the unique claims of the Christian faith. There's something that the Christian faith can say in that moment. God's not done with that body. because he loves his creation. And he will resurrect it, unite it, and set it in the new heavens and new earth that will declare his praise. That's where he's going. Every cosmic order that was a reflection of God's splendor and his glory, from the microscopic organism to a massive mammal, from the law of gravity to the law of non-contradiction, from the tiniest baby to the aging parent, from the single note to an entire symphony, God is working to bring about the restoration of all things, where the fullness of the scope of creation will be brought together in the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ will be seated on the throne, and all of this glorious world that he created will finally come back together like a finely tuned piano where it will play his glory. Everything, just think about this in heaven. Every single thing is hitting on all the right cylinders perfectly, just as he had made, so that God would look at it and just be happy and glorious. That's what he's doing. And he's using we poor, pitiful, ignorant folks to help bring it about. What a great mission that we get to be a part of. You think about that the next time that you have an opportunity to call someone to Christ. Be glad you're inviting them into the mission of God, where he is going to see this world made right again. Let me leave you with this quote as a way to kind of surmise what we've said today. This is from Steve DeWitt. He says this. He says, creation speaks to us every day, all the time, constantly shouting truths about spiritual reality. Did you hear it this morning as you got up? Did you feel any truth about God this morning as you took a hot shower? Did you taste any truth as you delighted in your morning coffee? Did you hear any divine reality as you heard a bird singing? Did you see any truth as you saw the blue of the sky? What have you actually felt, tasted, touched, seen, and heard today? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Every day creation shouts to us, God is glorious, God is creator, God is provider, God is love, God is there. Everywhere I look, everything I feel, smell, hear, and taste transmits the beauty of God through the beauty of creation. He is the beauty behind all beauty. Unquote. God is very happy in his creation, and he is working to redeem it through the work of his Son, by using agents of humanity, his image bearers, to bring all of that about. I hope that you have seen, at least in these 2 weeks, that God is a God that is so happy, and he is committed to his own pleasure, and he's stopping at nothing to bring it about. And we get to be part of that. He is a God that is eternally happy. Let's pray to this happy God. Father, we join with the psalmist who prayed, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all that is within us, bless his holy name. God, we thank you that you have exposed us through your word, that you are a God that pleasures in yourself, that you are a God that pleasures in what you have made because it declares your greatness. And God, may we learn to see it that way, and forgive us where we don't. And for those that don't know Christ, God, help them to see this, that they might come to know you and delight in you and know what it is to be enjoyed as they trust you. Help us to listen to you talk through creation. In Christ's name, amen.